You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so we're in Psalm 73, and our topic is envy, overcoming envy. So this is a psalm of Asaph. And I don't know, you guys, we've been studying the psalm, so you probably got a little bit of background from Ben on some of the psalms, but they're songs. Most of them are songs or poems. Praise or lament, worship. There's some stuff lost in translation, obviously, from Hebrew to English in terms of rhyming and symmetry and stuff like that. And so we missed out on a little bit of that. So it's kind of nice because then we don't have to sing them because we don't really know how they were musically accompanied. So, but we can read them and we can pray them and we can model the communication with God, right? That's one of the awesome things about the Psalms is just honest communication with God. You'd think that would be easy since God knows all things and we can talk to him, but sometimes we struggle to be real with God, and so these psalms are great. A lot of generalizations, some black and white thinking, so to speak, generalizations in the psalms, contrast, tension, and typically there's a reversal in most of the psalms where there's a problem that the psalmist has, a dilemma, and then there's sort of a pivot of transformation, of realization. As we'll have this morning in our text. We read in 2 Chronicles 29:30, it says that King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the psalms written by David and Asaph the seer. So they offered joyous praise and bowed down in worship. So David wrote most of the psalms, Asaph wrote a lot. They were both spiritual leaders and influencers, helping God's people to connect with him through prayer and through praise and worship. He starts off in Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. God is good, and he's good to Israel. What is good? Who's got a definition for good? Well, that's a funny question. I took a philosophy class, upper level philosophy class, that was completely devoted to this question, what is good, right? Typically what we're, often when we're using this, we're using it as is what's morally upright or correct, what is valuable. So moral goodness and then also value, what is good. Now we can also use good like that ice cream is good, right? We do mean it's valuable, but it's not like ultimately valuable or it's morally right to eat ice cream, though it's good to eat ice cream. We just mean I like it. But that brings up an interesting question because a lot of people are like, oh, the way humans use the word good is just, it's just a way of saying I like something. And so we're just a bunch of subjective minds going around thinking we know what's good, but who really even knows what's good? We're just saying I like this or I like that. I don't like murder, so murder is not good. But that's not really the way we use the word. Actually, the way we use good fundamentally is we're not just talking about a subjective feeling. We're not just talking about things we prefer. We're actually talking about something that's foundational and objective. That's a part of the actual reality that we live in, right? If we say it's good to share, we're not saying I just like sharing. Even though it's good if you like sharing, we're saying it's morally right. It's intrinsically valuable to do this. It participates in an ultimate form of goodness. Whatever ultimate goodness is, the act of sharing participates in that larger category, right? This is just been common throughout history that although there are differences about moral opinions and what is good, what's not really argued about is whether there is an ultimate good. Except today, it's largely argued that there is no such thing, and we're just playing a game. We're just playing the human game of subjectivity. We're completely lost. We all should be agnostic. We can't know anything about anything. Well, if there is a God who exists, he would define what is good, right? It would be what he says. It'd be what he is, right? And this is what the psalmist says, truly God is good. He is absolute goodness. He defines goodness, and he's good to Israel. He's good to his people. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him." So he rewards means that he's good. If you trust in him, he will provide. God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure, those who are paying attention to him, those who are seeking him, those who are trusting in him. He is good to them. He provides. That's what faith is believing not only that God exists, but that he is good, that you can trust him. But he says, "But as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping and I was almost gone, for I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness." One of the things I want to point out here is, as he describes his frustration, his envy, he says, envy is internal. It's something that's happening inside. It's a feeling, it's a desire, it's a want. So there's that internal dimension, but then there's also this external dimension. He says, when I saw them, it's something you're focused on, you're looking out at. So we're reading an honest confession here. The psalmist is struggling. I'm doubting God's goodness and plan. Can I really trust him? There's what I believe to be true about God, but then there's what I see with my eyes. I'm sure we can all, we've all experienced this, whether it's envy of the wicked or whether it's injustice in the world or whether it's suffering in the world. We hear these things about God and who he is, and then we look out in the world and we're like, oh man, I'm doubting here. The psalmist is struggling. He's doubting. Envy's getting a hold of him. And it says he's close to he's losing his footing. Like, that's like ancient imagery of like falling off the cliff. I'm going to fall into a place of spiritual destruction. I'm going to lose my integrity and my trust in God here. This envy's gripping me. It's gripping my soul. He says, "For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness." So envy is just wanting what other people have. Family advantages, lack of hardships in their life, their personal success, their giftings, their material things, just seeing the things that other people have that maybe you don't, and just being drawn into a state of dissatisfaction and desire and wanting what they have. He says, "I envied the proud." There are those who prosper not even despite their wickedness, but because of their wickedness, full of shortcuts. They don't give God any credit. They don't have any humility. They profit off of others for their own well-being. Slimy people out there. Slimy. And they seem to just have everything. Oh, man. But true confession, I can not only envy the wicked, but I can envy my peers. I can envy righteous people. I can envy other followers of God. Envy goes beyond just those who you discount for their character, right? We can envy even our friends. Notice here he says, "When I saw them prosper," it's as if his eyes are fixated. He's observing them. He just kept watching. He's seeing it happen. So there's something visual here. It's the internal, but it's also where he's focusing. He's focusing on envy. This is a picture of illustration of Dante's Inferno. If I could say that right. And that's, it's about purgatory, which I don't believe in, but I like the illustration here. So the people who envied in life or whatever, they had to go to purgatory. And when they went there, they were on a cliff's edge and they had their eyes sewn shut so they couldn't see. It's almost as if their life of envy was because they kept looking at things that other people had and wanting them for themselves. And so now they can't see anything. And they're on a cliff's edge, so all they can do is try to stay close to each other and get help from one another, to depend on others. It's an interesting illustration. I got envy. This is a Blackwing CT5. And there's my my Nissan Quest minivan. So I'm driving down this and I see that and I'm like, oh man, hey, I wonder what that guy does for a living. I wonder how he got that. I've been working pretty hard. It's actually not that, like, you wouldn't maybe even notice a car like this, I mean, unless you're like a car person. But it's kind of a sleeper car because it's got like 700 horsepower or something like that. And it's, you can get it in a stick shift too. I bet you a bunch of you can't even drive stick. Young people. I'll teach you if you want lessons. I see a car like this and I'm like, man, I want that. Got some envy. But you know, it's so funny how we can quickly want something and then immediately profile and characterize people, what we think they're like, things like that. I wonder what people think the guy in the minivan, the bald guy in the minivan's like. He's envying the wicked and they're prospering. It says they seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everybody else. They wear pride like a jeweled necklace and clothe themselves with cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth. Yeah, I mean, could be true. Could also be a little bit of exaggeration here, right? He's painting a picture of like, at least this is what it seems like to me. This is what I feel like their lives are like. They're so healthy and strong, no problems. They're so proud. There's everything's so great for them. They're so successful, you know? Could be true. I mean, there are people like this, ruling class, inherited wealth, narcissists, just vanity. Yep, some people seem to have the whole world. Such a nice, easy life. At least it seems that way. And then the psalmist says, and so the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. So these people say, these wicked who prosper, they say, what does God know? They ask. What does the Most High, does he even know what's happening? Look at these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. My life is so hard. And look at this person here. Look at this wicked person. They just seem to have such an easy life. And they have no regard for God. They could care less about him. They don't even believe he's there. They say, what does he even know? Yeah, I mean, I'm going to live as if God doesn't exist. Yeah, which means I'm not accountable to any ultimate good, any ultimate morality outside of myself, any ultimate direction. I am my own God. I will live that way and I will accomplish what I want. And if I take shortcuts, there's no consequences. Now, I'm not saying that people who don't believe in God aren't moral. Like there are very moral people who don't believe in God, but there are some. It's like the fear of God. I do not fear God. I do not believe in him. And so I will carve my own path. And he sees some of that. I mean, this is in his day. He sees that. So there's that. But on the other hand, too, you know, we're not reading God's perspective on his psalm. God saying, yes, everything you see is right. There's also probably some exaggeration here. Every day my life's so hard, they have no problems. Is that really true? I mean, think about the people. Think about story after story we realize of people that we idolize their life, and then we hear how depressed they are or how terrible things are, or, you know, these controversies that come out. There could be self-loathing here, self-righteousness. Like, I've been so good. I've tried so hard. I know I'm so much better than them, and I'm not getting what I deserve. I think this is something true about envy, is that it can really distort our perspective. It can really misshape our view of reality, our perception of ourselves and others. So there's a real danger here. The costs are really high. To the psalmist, the costs were I was losing my footing. I wanted to give up on God. I wanted to say, I don't know if you're worth following because this is what I'm getting, and following you, it doesn't seem like you're good to Israel. I know you're supposed to be, but how are you good, right? He's struggling. Then he says here, there's a pivot here in 15 through 17. He says, if I had really spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people. So one thing he hadn't done yet, he was all torn up inside, but one thing he hadn't done is spew it out. He said, I was so close to it. If I would have done it, I would have been a traitor to your people. I would have crushed my spiritual influence in their lives and my responsibility. I would have spewed this out and got other people believing what I was believing. Yeah, once we spew out the envy, we're almost pot committed. Like, we have to keep that argument going. People can't give us input and feedback and say, dude, I think you actually, maybe you're seeing it the wrong, or like, you should be grateful for what you have, or we can't take anything because we've attached ourselves to it. Yeah. So, I would have been a traitor if I had spewed it out, but I didn't. He says, so I tried to understand why the wicked prosper. Like, I actually want some resolution. I want understanding, God. I want to understand this. What a difficult task it is. It is true. This is difficult. There are difficult conundrums when it comes to how do we quantify that God is good and then the world is not so great sometimes. And then our own heart. But he said, I tried to understand why the wicked prosper. It's a difficult task. But there are answers. There are answers. And then he says this in 17. This is the hinge of the text here. He says, then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. Sounds a little harsh. Yeah, but I think the first part we need to look at here is that he says, then I went into your sanctuary. Think about where he was at before. I kept seeing them. I kept watching them prosper, right? He actually got his eyes off of the envy, and then he went into a place of solitude and meditation to get some perspective. And this is really how we break envy, is we have to bring it to God, and we have to go into a place of meditation. He says, I went to your sanctuary. That's a great place. Seems like a good place to try to connect with God. Today, we have Jesus has come, and we now have the Holy Spirit, and so we are temples of God, and God is everywhere, and so this can happen literally anywhere at any time in our lives. We can go to God's sanctuary. We can go to a place to connect with him. Yeah, so he's feeling his reality and his presence. He's contrasting it with everything profane. If you're surrounded by absolute goodness and perfection, and your mind is totally meditating on the glory and goodness and greatness of God, everything outside of that, all the chaos begins to take a back seat to realize that you're connected to something more ultimate, more significant. There's an inner peace and a presence. He went into the sanctuary. And he says, I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. What is this? He says, truly you put them on a slippery path and set them sliding off the cliff to destruction. You remember before in the psalm, he was like, I was losing my footing. But he's like, actually, no, I'm gonna stick with God. But you're sending them sliding over a cliff to destruction. They're actually the ones. Even though it looks like they have no pain and life's so great and everything's awesome, they're actually the ones headed in the wrong direction. In an instant, they are destroyed, completely swept away by terror. When you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas as a person dreams in the morning. I think what he's getting at here, I don't think he's like personally, like this is about one person that he hates. I think he's describing a life of futility, a life beginning and ending without God. You know, with my kids, I like to watch science videos and stuff like that. I don't know if you guys have ever watched any of those YouTube videos where they do the like scaling of the size of the universe, and you know, you start on Earth or start even with something super small on Earth, and then you keep scaling back by the powers of 10 or whatever, and you realize, like, this is insane. Like, we are dust upon dust upon dust upon dust in a vast universe. We feel important, but if God's not there, we're not important at all. maybe to ourselves, maybe to others, but ultimately completely insignificant pieces of matter in a vast universe, devoid of any care. A life beginning and ending without God is futile. If you really think about it, it feels so insane, right? And you know, earlier he's referencing them saying, you know, what does the Most High even know? I'm going to live the life beginning and ending with God. And it's like, dude, that is terror. That is scary. You are meant for much more. You are much more than matter. You are a spiritual being made in the image of God, intrinsically valuable to God. God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, but what the psalmist is saying is that running that course is empty. And I realize, like, I shouldn't be jealous. I have God. I shouldn't be envious. And then he says, then I realized my heart was bitter. I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you. Yeah, that's the first part to overcoming any problem is admitting it. So he admits it. And how does he see it? He sees it because he goes to God. He brings his problem to God. And then God's like, dude, let go. I've got you. You don't need this. So yeah, do you struggle with envy? Maybe you get angry at other people's successes. Or maybe you just like secretly, you know, kind of cheer at their failure a little bit. I've never done that, but just maybe not like outwardly cheering, but inwardly sort of like, see that one coming. Maybe just like disappointment with what you have, just feeling like the effort I've put into things, I haven't reaped the benefit of the effort that I've put in. I'm looking at some others who put a lot less effort in. They seem to have a lot more. Just kind of disappointed, God, with the lot that you've given me. And then you keep looking and focusing and become discontent. Yeah, I think envy is really easy to struggle with, especially in our culture. And ultimately, this can lead to anger towards God or just losing our footing and giving up on God. So he realized it. He admitted it. And this brought about internal transformation and peace and contentment, which is what we all desire. That's what we all want. And so here's how he gets it. He affirms the truth. He affirms the truth as he's meditating, as he's in the sanctuary, as he's connected with God. He says, yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. I still belong to you. God is our protection. God will protect us. He will never leave us or abandon us. We have his protection. You guide me. It's not that life is just only up to me or me plus chance. It's actually like the path that's carved forward in my life can be guided by God to get me to the right places and the right situations and to have the right victory in my life. So actually, it's you know, you look at in envy, you're saying it's all chance, it's all this, it's all that, right? You're putting the fairness card, you're running things through your head. But if there's guidance, then, well, the sky's the limit, right? Like, God can guide me. He guides me. I have protection. I'm guided. I have hope. Who am I in heaven but you? God dwells in paradise. He's an inapproachable light. And we have him in heaven. And he's more than anything on earth. So there's real hope for the future here. And then we also have renewal. We have power in this life. My heart might fail. My spirit may grow weak. Yeah, we're going to go through difficult times. But God will renew us. He'll be the strength of our heart. He is ours. So yeah, he goes and he meditates, and then he acknowledges the truths of God and the promises of God. What awesome truths and promises here in Psalm 73. He says, those who desert him will perish, but for you destroy those who abandon you. But as for me, how good it is to be near to God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful things you do. So there's, instead of spewing out the envy and leading the people astray, now he can tell everyone about how awesome God is and how he's got them covered. What an awesome thing to be able to do. Giving and building up the people of God instead of pointing them to, you know, influencing them with all your envy and discontent. Awesome. So he made the sovereign Lord his shelter. Shelter is our home. It's where we feel safe and known, where we belong, where we're protected. I don't know if you know this, but God, anyone can make the Lord God their shelter. Have you done that? This is what Jesus says about that. He says in John 6, however, those the Father has given me will come to me and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see the Son and believe in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Yeah, the sovereign Lord can become your shelter because the sovereign Lord has sent the Son who has come into the world of chaos and confusion and entered in as a man and suffered the penalty and death for the wrongs that we do objectively against the true and perfect and moral God to rescue us and to be involved in our life again, to restore us from spiritual emptiness and bring us into spiritual life and to raise us up in the next life. Now, I encourage, if you have not made this decision to turn to Jesus and receive his gift, to do that. You could do it today. And if you're like, man, I'm not there yet, I just don't know if this is true, investigate it. We have a free book that we'll give you. Answer some of those difficult questions. See what evidence there is in scripture that these claims of Jesus are true and that they're backed up. Important, but yet we can make the sovereign Lord our shelter and he won't abandon us, which is awesome. So what I'm gonna do is draw some summary here. So first we just need to realize the cost of our envy. It's really costly to fall into envy. And it's not like it's a one-time thing. It's like regularly check your perspective. Like it's tempting. We do that by admitting it to God, but also just going into his presence and meditating on it. That contrast can bring us peace and get us out of the space where we're in envy. Yeah, Lord, thanks that you are just and righteous and you sit on the seat of judgment. We don't. We know that life is not fair and it's difficult. And I thank you that you get the last say and that you, you'll bring justice and you'll take care of all of our needs and that ultimately you paid the price to pave this way for us to be reconciled. So we thank you for that, and just thank you for anyone who's wondering if you're real, that you would reveal yourself to them and that you're letting them know that you love them and you're ready to start that relationship with them. In Jesus' name, amen.